Last week we talked a little bit, we mentioned that the early church, as one historian explained it, if you had to describe what the early church found precious and true and central to their faith, he said that it was the religion of the Good Shepherd. That early church iconography and writing and reference to who God is overwhelmingly leans on the picture of God as he's portrayed by David in Psalm 23, which is, the Lord is my shepherd. And so we're going through this Lent, Psalm 23, every Sunday. But what we're going to be, because this idea of God being our shepherd is not only central to that one psalm, it runs through the scriptures. Every Sunday we'll be looking at different scriptures that flesh out how God has revealed himself to us as our shepherd. And so our reading today comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along overhead, or you can read in your own Bible. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible, then feel free to grab one of the ones that are sitting here, and you're welcome to take those home with you as well if you need a Bible that you can read at home. I have to apologize. I put 4 through 7 when I turned my stuff in, and so Margaret dutifully and faithfully put verses 4 to 7, but then I decided we needed verses 1 through 3 as well. So, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God endures forever. Let's bow before the Lord and pray that he would speak to us through his word this morning. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank you for this story and the truths which you have given to us through it, and Lord, we pray that you would let them be clearly displayed not only before our eyes this morning, but all the way into our hearts, so that standing in the gaze of your love, we might be transformed. We ask that in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. I think I mentioned last week that I found Kenneth Bailey's book on the Good Shepherd, extremely helpful as I've been getting ready for this. I've liked him as a scholar for a long time. He was a man who lived in the Middle East for a large portion of his life, and because of that has some understanding of rural Middle Eastern culture that he says hasn't changed for a few thousand years all that much, and also has access to, he's a brilliant linguist, so he reads early church writings that are not just in Greek and Latin like most brilliant people do, but he draws heavily on early Arabic and Syrian and all other sort of culturally Middle Eastern early church fathers. And I was really helped by his, he's also got a book on the parables as well, and I got to see him lecture one time, and it really kind of changed a lot of my perspective on this. You know, that we look at these parables and as Jesus tells them, and you know, Jesus isn't the only one. There are parables throughout the Old Testament. It's a way of teaching, and for a long time there was an attitude in kind of academia that you don't care about, but I'll tell it to you, that was that, you know, every parable has one point and you have to find that one point. Right, and I was getting ready this morning, the one point eluded me, and I remembered that Kenneth Bailey said, you know, these parables are just like many of the stories that we may tell that speak from our cultural vantage point and speak into it in numerous different ways. And in many ways, these stories are coded in ways that certain things wouldn't be clear if somebody didn't understand our cultural. And so, an example would be there's a story of an old man who suddenly appeared not before the pearly gates, but actually before the other place. Right. And as he's making his way up the line, finally he goes through a door and into a room with long lines of chairs, and he walks past a little machine where he can grab a number, and he goes and takes his seat for a few thousand years until he goes up to a counter where a woman very disinterestedly grabs his number and mutters under her breath for a minute and shuffles some papers around and then says, we don't know who you are. We have no records of you here. So the man says, well, I don't know. I wound up here. I don't know how I got here. I don't know where I should go. And the lady says, well, I'm going to have to get my manager. So she goes and she gets her manager. They go through the same thing again. The manager says, well, let me make a couple of phone calls. And so he calls St. Peter up at the pearly gates and says, I think that we might have one of yours here. And he goes, well, what's his name? And they said his name, and they said, well, we don't have any record of him up here either. And so he gets off the phone, and he says to him, well, tell me how you got here. And the man says, well, I was having the most wonderful day with the grandkids. I don't get to see them very much. When I do get to see them, I cherish the time that I have with them, and we were enjoying our time so much until we were attacked by a gigantic mouse. And, maybe not like a rat, but like it was taller than me. And as it came at us, I put myself between this mouse and my children, and I fought the mouse, and I grabbed my cane, and I did what I had to do, and the children were screaming, and it was horrific, and right as I realized that I'd finally vanquished this mouse, I felt a pain in my chest, and then I was here. And the man says, well, it sounds like you died nobly, but I do have one question. He says, where did this happen? And the man says, at Disneyland. Right? There's so many elements to that outside of the context of, American history over the last 100 years, from the line at the DMV to dealing with middle management to Mickey Mouse, that if you're not part of our culture, you don't understand. And the parables similarly have a lot of resonance that you need to understand where they're coming from. And so I don't know that I have one point necessarily from this parable, but I thought it would just be helpful just to walk through it to be able to unpack it some. Yeah. Thank you, Micah. And so as we open this, there's a setting to this that's not only the cultural Middle Eastern setting, but there's a setting to where, in particular, this story comes from. As those first two verses said, that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. So there's two groups here that are gathering around Jesus. And then there's another set of people, Pharisees and scribes, who see those people near Jesus. And they begin, they're complaining. It upsets them deeply so that they can't stop talking about it. And so that this group that is so upset by this other group of people being around Jesus is described to us as Pharisees and scribes. Now, Those words are often paired together in the Gospels of Pharisees and scribes, and maybe they sort of blend together for us, and you could really just reasonably say religious leaders, and you'd be accurate in that, but the choice of how they're described is important. It's the Pharisees were a group in the first century that sought to sort of straddle two different worlds. In other words, the Jews had been occupied by an oppressive and pagan force for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so because of that, all of their laws about staying separate from unclean things bumped up against their lives in many ways. The people who governed them were themselves unclean. And so some people responded to this reality by completely withdrawing. There was a group called the Essenes, and this is where we get some of these Dead Sea Scrolls, if you've ever heard about from. But the Essenes had completely withdrawn from society. They saw not only the Roman occupiers, but even those who ran the temples as being unclean. The temple was built by a very wicked man named Herod, who wasn't truly Jewish. And so the temple they saw as being unclean. The people in the cities they saw as being unclean. They saw religious degradation everywhere. They saw it as, so they completely withdrew. And then there were others who were, you could say, even maybe like the tax collectors who went the other route. And, you know, when you think of tax collector, don't just think of an IRS agent. You know, this isn't a person who has a distasteful job to do. Tax collecting was done, it was a service that you paid for the right to have. Right? And so if you were the governor of a region and you had to pay taxes to Rome, then someone would come to you and say, okay, in this region right here, I want to have the right to collect those taxes. And he would say, okay, then you give me this much money, and then that gives you the right to do it, and then you give me this much money, and those are the taxes. And then you would go out and you would raise as much as you possibly could. And so it's not just somebody who was working, you know, was doing something unpleasant. It was a collaborator with the enemy. It was somebody who was using the enemy's power to exploit their neighbors, to exploit their fellow countrymen. And so the Pharisees sought to be between these two groups. They wanted to be separate from this unclean world as they saw it, at the same time as they didn't see completely removing themselves from society. And so in order to navigate that realm, they took those ritual laws from the Old Testament and gave them steroids. And so with every law about what is clean and what is unclean, they would add extra boundaries on it to make sure that they were absolutely sure that God wouldn't see them touching something unclean and be and disapprove of them. And so I was talking to somebody a couple of years ago now who lived in an apartment building that had a number of Orthodox Jewish people in it. And on Sundays, he would often walk into the lobby of this apartment building as a Gentile and see Jewish men and women sort of mulling around the elevator door. Or not on Sunday, on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to work. And one of the things that the Bible says is kind of like work is gathering sticks to build a fire. And if you press the button on an elevator door, electricity goes to open the door, and that's like making a fire, and so you can't do that. Right? That's one example of one part of one law, and there were over 600 Old Testament laws. And so the Pharisees, the word Pharisee probably comes from a word that means to separate from. So they lived around their unclean neighbors. They lived around people who didn't take their faith seriously. They lived around Gentiles and Roman occupiers, but their whole life was consumed with staying ritually pure. And then the other group there is the scribes, which these, you know, Imagine a lawyer before there's a separation between church and state. These are the people who took the law of God and helped people to understand it and apply it in their life. All right, so we always see these two together, scribes and Pharisees. You could be a scribe and not be a Pharisee. You could be a Pharisee and not be a scribe. You could be a Pharisee and be a scribe. But it's these two aspects of religious life. These are the people who can tell you how to not irritate God. These are the people who can tell you how to keep God from looking down his nose at you. These are the people who can tell you how not to upset God. And because such a huge part of the ritual law had to do with eating, under no circumstances ever would they eat with someone who in any way might indicate that they're not keeping this ritual law. And so here they see Jesus. Not only do they see these tax collectors and sinners, you have to put the quotation marks around it to really get the force of what that word is, kind of, they're sinners, you know, like we're not all sinners, right? But this is, you call somebody a sinner when you've forgotten that you're one. It's just a general category for people that are just not polite company. So they see these treasonous collaborators, they see these unclean sinners, and they see them coming around Jesus, and they don't see Jesus making any effort to wash himself of these people and be clean of them. And not only that, but their grumbling shows something else, that this man receives sinners. This is saying not just that he passively lets these people in to eat with him. It means that he's actually extending invitations to these people. So the picture that we see here is a picture of Jesus in his ministry of teaching and healing. And as he does this, those people who are most concerned with religious things are repelled and stand outside. Those things who are least concerned with religious things find themselves drawn in. And Jesus, rather than telling these people to be more like these people, in inviting these people in, while he pushes these people away, he's drawing these people in and leaving these ones out on the vine. But I think one of the things that we see as we go through this is that the perspective of how a person walks with God was upside down. In other words, the Pharisees and the scribes were very concerned with not upsetting God, but they weren't very concerned with pleasing God. They were very concerned with not upsetting God, but they weren't very concerned with pleasing God. So I don't know about you, but I grew up, and I know there was one very hard and fast rule in my home, and that was don't make mom mad, right? What could make her mad might change from one day to the next, but don't do it. That was the rule, right? Now, it wasn't the only rule, but you could develop in that a mindset that is always worried about what's going to upset her. What's going to, or him. Dads get upset too. I'm not just picking on moms. But you know as well as I do that children need to see their parents pleased with them, right? They need their parents to acknowledge accomplishments. They need their parents to see them do whatever it is that they do. They need to even passively just have their parents enjoy time with them to feel secure. And it seems that there is and was a religious sentiment that was so worried about upsetting God rather than pleasing him, that if you want to peel it back, you have to begin to ask, what do they believe about who God is that leads them to this conclusion? And this is largely what Jesus is addressing in this parable, is to say, what do you think pleases God? You're so worried about upsetting God, but I want you to think for a minute about what might actually upset God and what might actually please God. And so he tells this parable. There's a man. Or he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep? And so in Montana, we're much more connected to our agrarian past than we were in South Carolina, where I used to live. And so some of you will understand that, you know, what it would be like to be where most of the people you know raised livestock. But in this ancient world, everybody would have some experience with raising livestock. City people, country people, everyone. And so the concept of keeping sheep would have been like the concept of turning on a TV for you and I. You'd be weird if you didn't understand it. And there was a couple of different ways that you could be engaged in it. If, you know, every family might have a small herd of sheep. And so you might have grown up tending to your family's sheep, and oftentimes you would take your sheep together with some of your neighbor's sheep and maybe sort of share the labor of shepherding those sheep together. Or a wealthy landowner who had lots of sheep himself might hire someone to take care of the sheep himself. Everybody had a connection with that. What man of you, having 100 sheep? It's a lot of sheep. This man's either working for a wealthy landowner, or he's taking care of sheep for his community. And then this line, if he has lost one of them. So there's a... there's an immediate emotional connection with that. Either this man has lost one of his sheep and it's from his herd, and so there's a great economic cost that comes from him losing this animal that he has cared for and tended to for years to get it to the point of where he can profit off of it. Or, well, actually, it wouldn't be the wealthy landowner who's doing that. It would be the man hired by the wealthy landowner. And so he's thinking, if I don't find this sheep, I'm going to have to report the loss to my boss. And I'm going to lose face. And I don't have much, but I do have my reputation. Or it's somebody watching sheep for the community. And it may or may not be his sheep or one of his neighbor's sheep, but he'll lose face in his community if this sheep is lost. And so his glory is on the line. His reputation, his name is on the line. He must find this sheep. He would have probably found out that he lost the sheep as it was getting closer to evening. Remember, we talked last night about the rod that the shepherd used and how he would... The sheep would be driven through kind of a narrow place, and he would hold the rod up to make sure nobody jumped over, so the sheep would come by one so we could count them coming through. And this was done at the end of the day to get them into an enclosure so they could be watched and kept safe in the nighttime from predators and wandering off. And so he gets done with the count, and he says 97, 98, 99. And the sun is setting, and the sheep is missing. And so he sets an assistant in charge of this flock and leaves them there in the wilderness. Which one of you doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and then go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And so he's probably looking for this sheep as the dark approaches and into the night. If this sheep has not found its way back to the herd, there's a good chance that it has wandered into somewhere dangerous. It's probably on bad terrain. The logistics of getting batteries to the first century were difficult. So he doesn't have a flashlight. Maybe he has an oil lamp that he can light to guide his way. Otherwise, he has to rely on the moon and the stars. But he leaves the 99, and he goes into the darkness, and he goes into danger, where he may encounter a lion or a predator that has found this lost sheep and may attack him to defend its prey. But he goes, because the sheep is worth it to him. Because what upsets him isn't how clean that sheep is. What upsets him isn't how well that sheep behaves or how poorly that sheep behaves. What upsets him isn't how right that sheep's beliefs are. What upsets him is that he has lost one of his sheep. Ken Bailey records several different stories of Middle Eastern shepherds who talk about scenarios where this would happen, and they're all fairly similar. They left somebody responsible with those sheep, and they left to go get the one that was lost. And more often than not, they spend the better part of the night looking for the sheep, usually getting close to dawn when they begin to despair of ever finding the sheep. Or they think that maybe all they'll find is just the remains of the sheep. But they continue going. And the one advantage they have is that their sheep know their voice. You ever see like a hog calling competition? Not in person, but you know, maybe you have in person, I don't know. But you know, that there's people have a particular hog call that's theirs. And so each shepherd has his own call for his sheep. You know, wee, 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 he might say. And, you know, his sheep would know that's him calling them. And they would come to him. So, and you know, if you were the young boy who's brought his family's 10 sheep into the community sheep herd, when it was time to bring your sheep home, you would do your call, and your sheep would, out of, 100 sheep, your 10 would find their way to you, and you'd leave with your 10. Because they know your voice. And so the shepherd is wandering the hillsides, braving the danger of the night, and he's calling, and he's calling, and he's calling, and he's calling. And the sheep, most likely, once he realizes that his shepherd is nowhere around, has found some bush or scrub tree or hole to hide itself in, and it has run and set itself down there, and it does what only the only thing it can do, which it is to bleat. It bawls and it hollers. Makes me think of y'all remember Lambert the Sheepish Lion? Y'all have to know that one. The cartoon, you know, the lion, it's like in the 30s or 40s, I think it came out, but it's the lion that the stork accidentally drops off with the sheep instead of with the lions, and so he's a lion and he's raised by sheep, and he, you know, the other sheep bully him because he looks different, but then a wolf comes after his mom and she begins crying out, Lambert, Lambert, right? This is what this sheep is doing. It's crying hysterically, and the shepherd goes and calls until the sheep hears his voice and calls out in return, and then he goes and finds that sheep. Now, there are no, when it comes to like wilderness and people getting lost in the wilderness, they don't just send out a search team, right? It's a search and rescue team. And so this shepherd, now that he's found this sheep who has been traumatized, this sheep will not walk home. It will not follow him. It may be injured. And so now this shepherd must put this sheep on his shoulders and carry him back home. The only experience that I can relate to with this is hunting. You know, if you're a mile away from your truck and you've got to figure out how to get a dead animal back to your truck, it can be a lot of work. This shepherd doesn't have a truck, and this animal's not dead. It may at times fight against his efforts to bring it home. He may stop to rest and put the sheep down, only to have the sheep begin wandering off where he needs to draw it back in. But he labors through the night to carry this sheep home, and when he gets home, exhausted from having worked the entire day previously outside and now being up all night finding and dragging this sheep home, what does he do? He takes a nap, right? No. He calls the community together so that everyone can know that he did not lose his sheep. Even if he didn't like that particular sheep, he would have sought it out because it was precious to him. Even if the sheep may not have been as profitable as other sheep, he would have sought it out because his reputation was profitable to him. He leads me in paths of righteousness, as Psalm 23 says. Why? For his name's sake. And so we get to that. There's one answer to this question, or this turning upside down of the perspective on God, that Jesus is in some sense sort of indicting the religious leaders of, saying, you're so concerned about not making God angry, not only have you missed what does upset God, which is to lose any of his sheep, but you haven't been asking what pleases God, which is to have his sheep brought home. And the Pharisees very explicitly themselves had forgotten that, because they had a saying that went like this: God rejoices when a sinner repents, but he rejoices more when the sinner doesn't have to do the work of repentance. God rejoices when a sinner repents, but he rejoices more when someone doesn't have to do the work of repentance. In other words, what they taught was, the more righteous you are, the less God will be angry at you, and you won't have the disapproving frown that the repenting sinner has to experience until he's finally dug his way out of the hole. You can be happy knowing that God's probably not paying attention to you. And to this, Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, there are mounds of comfort in this for sinners, aren't there? I often, when I actually feel my sin, instead of just enjoying it and embracing it or ignoring it, when I actually know that it's wrong and feel bad about that, often want to hide from God. I want to just act like nothing happened, or I want to maybe try to do some really good things, maybe some righteous religious things or like spiritual things or something like that, until I can feel good enough about myself that now I can come before God and say, God, I know I did some things wrong, but look at what else I've done now. And that's exactly what the Pharisees would have taught people to do. Make sure when you come, you have something in your hands. But how is repentance exhibited in this story? What does the sheep do? The sheep does three things. It gets lost, it screams, and then it gets carried. That's it. In other words, Jesus' definition of repentance is not doing enough that you have something in your hands to bring. When you come back to God, Jesus' definition of repentance is God comes and finds you. And he does this every time you get lost. And he does this no matter what the cost, no matter how much effort, no matter how hard it is for him to do this. And he does this not because of anything in you other than that you are his. And if you have anything to contribute to that, it is that when you hear him calling to you, you cry back. It makes me think of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had broken the one rule that they were supposed to keep, and they knew that God was coming through the garden, they hid themselves. In the text, the story tells us that as God came through, he came through looking for Adam, saying, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Now, what Adam heard was, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And so he ran and he hid and he covered himself up and he made excuses. But what the shepherd is saying to his sheep is, "Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Let me know." And so the sinner who is weighed down with guilt and shame and a sense of worthlessness, who wonders if he'll ever begin to make any progress, can hear the shepherd's voice calling him. And then can just say, "Oh Lord, I'm here. Would you come and would you save me?" But that's not the only thing that Jesus is saying here, because there's this one lost sheep, right? But have you thought at all about those other 99 that we left out in the wilderness? Where are they? This story ends with those 99 out in the wilderness. The shepherd hasn't gone to go check on the assistant to make sure that he made it through the 98. They're just gone. But Jesus tells another story shortly after this that's tied together with this story. It's another story to answer this question or this indictment that he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And we know this story is the parable of the prodigal son, where the one son ruins the family and runs off and ruins their reputation, ruins them economically, does unspeakable things with unspeakable people for an unspeakable amount of time. And then when he comes back, the father doesn't beat him, the father doesn't chase him away, the father doesn't give him the cold shoulder and let the community deal with him. The father runs to him and embraces him and brings him back and throws a party for him like this shepherd does when he finds his sheep. And we should be asking at this point, but where were the 99 who were safe? And that's when the father thinks of his other son, who's always been at home, and goes outside, leaves the party, and sees the boy pouting. "You never throw parties for me. You always do it with this son of yours." And that story ends with the father saying, "My son, all that I have is yours. And you are always with me. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see, the Pharisees were so focused on not irritating God, of what might upset God, of what might get God disgusted at them, that they had developed a picture of God not as a loving father who loves his children and wants them by his side, not as a loving shepherd who loves his sheep and knows each of them by name and zealously protects and seeks and guards them, but as a cold and indifferent and, one could say, self-righteous even judge who's constantly inspecting and looking for flaws. And so because that was their image of God, they lived that image out, and they walked through life constantly inspecting others for flaws. Constantly inspecting themselves for flaws. Constantly pointing the finger at others and telling them what they should stop doing and what they should continue doing. And they never knew how to enjoy the love of this Father, who, when he sees one lost sheep, goes after him. Who rejoices. That phrase there of there being more joy in heaven, it was common in Jewish culture there to, instead of saying God, you would say in heaven, so you wouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. He's not just saying that everybody's happy when, he's not just saying that, he's saying specifically and personally that God rejoices to bring his lost sheep home. And so, to view God as anything other than that is to have a picture of God in your mind and in your heart that dishonors him, that's not true, that doesn't reflect his character, and that no matter how exacting you are with your standards, and no matter how disciplined you are with your disciplines, and no matter how upright you are with your morals, you could wind up never knowing the joy of this Father, because you would always think of yourself as one of those 99 sheep out in the wilderness, safe in the pen, with no need of a shepherd to come and get them. And so we'll end our time this morning. I want you to stand with me, I said this last week, we're going to be doing this as a confession of faith. Oftentimes we'll say maybe a creed or one of our confessions is a confession of faith, but for this Lent, I want our confession of faith to be Psalm 23, that who God is who he is defined in this psalm. So will you please stand, and let's join our voices and confess what we believe to be true about God. As we say together, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores me down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father in heaven, as we have confessed these words to be true with our lips, would you write them on our hearts, that we might ever know you, our good shepherd, who cares for his sheep, and that we would live our lives not afraid of displeasing you, but eager to please you. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, who himself came to seek and to save what is lost. Amen.